Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. As we're moving through this wonderful document, perhaps it was a sermon, but it's telling us that if we know anything, we need to know that Jesus Christ is superior to everything. You know, you think about it, if families that are in division, if both spouses would simply bow the knee to Jesus, churches that are having conflict, if the people would simply bow the knee to Jesus, countries that are torn with strife, if we would come to the foot of the cross and bow the knee to Jesus, there's a lot that would be taken care of, a lot that would be solved. And so I pray today that as we're studying, beginning the study of chapter 9, that what the apostle is doing here will not be lost on you. It's going to be some detailed things we look at here, but don't let that be lost on you. I said to you the last couple of weeks, God is a God of specificity. And the writer is going to use some of that in this section to magnify Christ. That he is greater than, he is superior to. You have your Bibles and you've turned to chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 1 to 10. We won't get all the way through this passage today, but we're going to give it a good shot. Follow along as I read, if you would. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with the food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. What have we just read together? Saying, I don't know. Let's tell you what we just read. The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God, and God being my helper, you're going to understand what he's talking about here, because it ties directly to the holiness of God, the things we've sung today about our great and mighty God. And I pray the Lord will help us to see the majesty of Christ in God's very careful structuring of something that would seem to us as mundane as the tabernacle in the wilderness. Thank you. Please be seated, if you would. The author's gone to great lengths in chapter 7 and chapter 8 to make a comparison and a distinction between the Aaronic priesthood expressed in the Levites and the priesthood of Jesus, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We've been looking at those things, comparing, contrasting, trying to see in them that one was founded on commandments, The Aaronic priesthood was the whole ceremonial law, that section of the law that was given in the first five books of the Bible, was founded on commandments. The superior priesthood of Jesus Christ was founded on a promise. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek was the covenant promise made. The author has finished the eighth chapter talking about how the old has gone away, and we discussed some of that last week. There are people that really get this wrong, and I want you to be clear on this. He is clearly in chapter 8 citing the time when the covenant was given at Mount Sinai and they broke it. He's talking about the giving of the law there. But he's not suggesting, and this is where people go astray, that the Ten Commandments are gone or passé. You have to understand in the covenant descriptions in the Old Testament that bring us to the new covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then ultimately focused in Jesus Christ, you have to understand that the moral law, summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, is a description of the life of Jesus Christ. And what he had in mind when he says in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There are those that would like to say, well, Jesus' commandments are different from the Ten Commandments. There's not a shred of scripture that would suggest that. In fact, in John's gospel, he says, if you have my commandments and you keep them, and he's not talking about salvation by law keeping, he's talking about salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and an evangelical obedience that attends that by the power of the Spirit, when, as the new covenant suggests, he takes away the heart of stone, the commandments written on stone, and he writes the law on your heart, gives you a new heart, so that you delight after the law of God in your inmost being, as Paul says in Romans. And you have to understand that, folks, or you're going to get caught up in a system of thinking that is not helpful. It is akin to taking an axe to the scripture and just start hacking it apart. And the scripture is a unit. It is one continuous story. It's his story. That's what history is. It's his story. And we need to understand that which continues and that which is set aside. And I'll just say to you again that when the author of Hebrews is suggesting that the old covenant's been set aside, he's talking about the aspect of the law that was ceremonial, that kept the people of Israel ethnically pure, a unique, exclusive worshiping body, different from the nations around them. He's talking about the judicial law that sets Israel up as a particular people so as not to mix with the other nations and take unto themselves their women or their ways. And when Jesus Christ comes as the fulfillment of the new covenant, then the old passes away. But what obtains when it passes away is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect obedience to the law of God, suffering the punishment due unto the sins of his people, so that we can be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And as we grow in grace and sanctification, we love to obey the Lord. And you're saying, does he say all that here? He has said it all in one way or another in the stuff we've studied. I want you to see that. So if the Lord helps us to continue moving through this, I want you to see these four ideas in verses 1 to 10. The first covenant and the holiness of God. We're going to look at that, verse 1. Secondly, the contents of the holy place, or the outer court. Third, the contents of the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum. Then fourth, the functions of the priests and access to the Holy of Holies. So if the Lord helps us, we'll see these things unfold. Look at number 1. The first covenant and the holiness of God. Verse 1 says, even the first covenant, and the word covenant there is supplied. It could be the first ministry, administration. Even the first one had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. He's talking about the Mosaic Law. God gave great details about how they were to worship, where they were to worship, what they were to build a tabernacle. They were to set it up in the wilderness, take it down. I want you to think about this for a minute, because I really believe you and I live in a time when there is very little fear of God. I talk to young people from time to time. They don't fear God. They don't treat the Lord's Day as special. It's just Saturday part two. Oh, they'll tip their hat to God. They'll give him an hour or two a day on that Sunday. They don't fear God. This young man, if it was indeed a young man, that was on the roof of this building yesterday that actually managed to get to within 150 yards of the former president and shot him, tried to kill him, he didn't fear God. He couldn't. You wouldn't dare do something like that if you had a fear of God in your eyes. And the scripture tells us that part of the problem with the generation in the first century, and it hadn't gotten much better 19, 20 centuries since, is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Think about these people. These people live their lives being challenged to fear God. Oh, I know. If you read the history of Israel, you're going to say, Pastor, don't you know there were times when they essentially forgot God? I do. In fact, I know, and you know, that when Moses went up on the mountain, he hadn't been gone very long receiving the law of God from the mouth of God and the finger of God, and he comes back down, and the people, there's something like a riot going on. It's a rave. They're dancing around this big pot that they poured their gold into, and they formed a golden calf because that's what they missed from Egypt. Didn't take them long to become idolaters. The irony is that one of the commandments Moses was bringing down to them said, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for the Lord is a jealous God, and he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. That was the word Moses was bringing down from Sinai, and they had already broken that. Now, I'm familiar with how Israel went astray, but if you followed their cycle, God would punish them, and they would be terrified. Maybe the earth would open up, and they would see some of their loved ones falling into the holes in the ground and be swallowed up by the earth. Maybe snakes would come and bite them and kill them from poison. They experienced these things. I've wondered sometimes, how many times did they, in the course of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, how many times did they take that tabernacle down and put it back up, set it back up? Because every time they did, there was no way they could live life generally. They had to set it up exactly as the Lord prescribed. And if I want to remind you, because you may not be aware of this, when they would travel in the wilderness, they carried all of the accoutrements of the tabernacle with them. And this pillar of cloud during the day would move, and they would travel under it, which kept them from just burning up in the heat of the desert. And if the pillar moved at night, it was a pillar of fire. And they would travel, and when they stopped, they were instructed to stop. And when they stopped, three tribes on the east, three tribes on the west, three tribes on the north, three tribes on the south, the Ark of the Covenant squarely in the middle of the whole thing, they would stop. Those who were assigned to carry the Ark, who were forbidden to touch it, they carried it with poles through rings on the Ark. They would stop. They would set the Ark right down at that spot. and they would reconstruct a tabernacle around it. That meant they had to put the Holy of Holies together, and then the holy place outside of that, and then the big tent of meeting area. And they did this over and over and over for 40 years. And they did this, no matter what they'd been doing previously, if they'd gone astray and lost a sense of the reverence of God, when they had to do this, they were brought right back to, we better get this right. And when they were in the wilderness, and once they constructed the tabernacle, they would build their tents all around it. Didn't know how long they were going to be there. And if the Lord wanted to meet with them, this cloud, this Shekinah that covered over them would descend upon the tabernacle. And it was the indication God is summoning a meeting with his people. Now, folks, that was their life for 40 years. Could you get complacent? Sure. But God brought them back time and time again to the sobering reality. Just like as he did our first parents in the garden. You are free to eat from the fruit of every tree in the garden except one. And that one will remind you, I don't know how many times they passed it. It was in the middle of the garden. Every time you walk past it, you're going to be reminded, I am God and you are not God. And you and I live in a day where a lot of people think they're God. They mock God. They despise God. I'm grateful that the former president recognizes that God, and he said God and God alone protected me from this disaster yesterday. Good. He certainly did. Now, bow the knee to him. Stop being so arrogant as to think that you've never done anything that required you repenting. He said that. Confess your sin to him. Receive his provision of Jesus Christ and the grace that you need in him. Now, some people will say, Pastor, you can't talk that way about him. He's a Republican. I don't care. He's unconverted. And we desperately need to be led by people who have some kind of moral compass, ideally an evangelical compass, and we don't have that right now. You will look high and low to find anything similar to that. I know. We don't trust in princes. We don't trust in the power of our armies and things like that. We trust in the Lord. But you know something? The scripture says, when the wicked rule, what do the righteous do? The righteous groan. And we are groaning right now. You know how desperately we need godly leadership raised up. You see an outcropping here and there. But for those who have their hands on the buttons, we need godly leadership. And so this scenario that we're given here is that the first ministry or the first covenant or the older one had regulations. The point he's making here is don't mistake that the fact that the old is past, that there was nothing to it. What he's trying to say is it was beautiful. It was wonderful. Think about how it would transform us, those of us who would hang around, if our life was to be lived as they had to live their lives in the wilderness, setting up, taking down, paying attention to the movement and leadership of God. It was a transformative experience for them. They sinned, and they sinned greatly, so that it's, if you understand the movement of the narrative, by the time he brought them to the Jordan to cross over, there was two families who could remember what it was like to leave Egypt? Everybody else had died in the wilderness. The family of Joshua and Caleb. Even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. And that's the point I want to make here. Everything he did through the tabernacle was to accentuate and magnify his holiness. God is holy. The way he told them to design it was to accentuate his holiness. The appliances that we're going to look at were to magnify his holiness. He is completely other. He is not like any other gods. And he's not like you and me. When he sent Jesus Christ in the fullness of time, God in the flesh, and he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, they hated him because he was not like them. And I kind of think if he were to come back, this society would hate him too. Because he wouldn't play their game. He wouldn't go along to get along. He wouldn't join their party. But if you looked at him, if you studied him, you would come to the same conclusion that John comes to in the Gospel of John. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word dwelt there is tabernacled among us. And we beheld, we gazed upon him. And when we gazed upon him, we beheld in him not the Old Testament word Shekinah, but the New Testament word doxa. We beheld his glory. And we concluded this, that the only way you can understand his glory is it's a glory that emanates from the God the Father, full of grace, full of truth. And the Lord designed the Old Testament tabernacle to accentuate his holiness. It was an earthly place. It was a representation. We told you last week that when you start talking about the new covenant, particularly in Hebrews chapter 8, you're told that Jesus ascended into where the new covenant is manifested brilliantly. Everything here is a shadow. Everything there is a substance. And Jesus came to bring God to us. And I'm talking to people now, young people, some adults perhaps, who have not confessed Christ as Lord and Savior. And yet you want us to admire you. And I promise you, we love you, but we cannot admire you because Jesus Christ is altogether lovely. And when you don't confess Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're telling me you have not taken him seriously. You have not gazed upon him. You've not considered what this book says about him. Well, preacher, I'm willing to admit that he was a good guy. That's nonsense. He claimed to be Lord. He will not settle for you tipping your hat and acknowledging that he was a good guy. In fact, he demands of you and of me that we bow the knee. And the scripture tells us, you will bow. I realize sometimes when I'm talking to people who have not bowed their knee and their heart to him, I tremble because I know you will bow. The hardest heart you've ever met, who says, that preacher, he's so full of nonsense. Just a bag of wind. How does he believe these things? I'm more intelligent than that. You will bow. You will bow. And some will bow too late. Some will bow as they're being cast into hell. And Revelation tells us that they will cry out for the rocks to crush them. They will say, "Save me! Save me from the face of him who sits on the throne. Save me from the wrath of the Lamb." What a picture. In the wilderness, they were to learn the holiness of God. Dear brothers and sisters, we need to learn that again today. Not by building a tabernacle and taking it down and following a cloud around. We don't need to learn it that way, because he has sent us the fullness of his glory, Jesus Christ. So there was in the wilderness this material sanctuary made of things, of items around them. They were symbols representing the substance. The whole sanctuary was a symbol. The tabernacle was a symbol of the one who would come and tabernacle among us. If it was taught properly, then as Old Testament Hebrews would have learned more about the coming Messiah from what they did every day for 40 years in the wilderness. And so he establishes that this is an earthly place of holiness. That's what the tabernacle was. And he goes on, though, and talks about the contents of it. Look at verse 2. "For this tent, this tabernacle, was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence." It's called the holy place. The tent, as I suggested, was prepared that by divine appointment. God drafted the way he wanted it to be. The form of the rooms, the style of the furniture, everything was ordained by God. And it wasn't ornamental. It was for purposes of instruction. Matt led us in a reading a while ago in Romans 15. Everything that was written beforehand, verse 4, was written for our instruction. Is that how you see the Bible? Every now and then I bump into somebody who says, "Well, I'm a New Testament Christian." I know what you're trying to say there, but you're not impressing anybody who knows the Scripture, and you're certainly not impressing God, because Paul said everything that was written beforehand, and when he wrote that in Romans, he was talking about the Old Testament. It was all written for us, for our instruction. As the text says, that through endurance and through encouragement of the writings, the Scriptures, we might have hope. Sometimes you think, "Pastor, I look around at the way things are going in this country and around the world, and I just don't have much hope." Everything written beforehand, and I would say, and everything written since, was given so that we might be instructed by this word, and it might encourage us to endure. When you're tempted to give up, go to the word. Read the Scriptures. Read the Psalms. How the psalmist over and over talks about the great handiwork of God in times past and the promises of God. You should learn it if you haven't learned it yet. You make it through life by grace through faith, remembering God's past mercies. If you're in a present squeeze, you know what's hard to remember? His past mercies. But you know what? You have them. The Bible says the mercies of the Lord are new every day. You remember God's past mercies. Some of you are struggling, saying, I don't know how we're going to get through this, brother. The good news is we don't have to know how we're going to get through it. We simply have to know the one who will get us through it. And if we remember his goodness to us, his goodness and mercy has followed us to this very moment in our lives, and we can look back in our lives and see his past handiwork. Remember past mercies. And then, as we do every Wednesday night, we read for you a new promise. We'll do that 52 weeks a year. And to get through all 365 promises in that wonderful book of devotions of the promises of God, it will take us between 6 and 7 years. That means in all likelihood, when I'm gone, somebody's going to need to step up. Brother Norman, you're going to need to step in and lead these folks into a new promise every week until we've gotten through the whole bunch of them, to remind you, no matter what you're going through, no matter how discouraged you might be with God's providence in your life right now, with circumstances around you, that his promises are true, they are yes and amen for you today. Remember his past mercies. Cling to his present promises. And in the light of that, take counsel from John Piper, who says, with those things in view, anticipate tomorrow and next week and next month and next year, if the Lord lets you live that long, to see future grace. Piper's contention is, and I agree with him, we can look in our lives and see these demonstrations of God's grace, but sometimes we act as if, well, he's certainly shown me a lot of grace in the past. Piper says, stop acting like a beggar. You look in the past to see his mercies. You contemplate today clinging to his promises because they are true for you today. And in the light of that, you look forward believing that he's going to show you demonstrations of his grace that you've never seen before. I would have said this same thing to you after Thanksgiving. In fact, I did say it to some of you. And then December 9th came. And that was a gut punch for me. Goodness gracious. Look at how he manifested grace. Through your prayers, through your love. When I talk to people from time to time, they'll say, you had a stroke December 9th? I said, yeah. And the Lord helped me to get back to preaching in 4 weeks. What? You see, Karen and I are keenly aware, by the way, little plug here. We've celebrated our 50th anniversary. We're going to celebrate the occasion of it Sunday, August the 18th. And you're all invited to that, by the way. Every one of you are invited just to come here in the afternoon and just rejoice with us. We were reflecting on it the other day. And we know this. You don't minister 45 years and go into hospitals for 45 years and not see tragedy after tragedy. I know good and well, apart from God's grace. Some of you could be coming by the hospital now to see me and not be able to even communicate with me. I'm aware of that. We could go down the line here. Surgery after surgery. Devastation. And here you are today. How? How? Because you're tougher than the average bird? No, because God's grace, his future grace, has come to you. And you have lived long enough to see him demonstrate his love and mercy to you. And you have every reason to believe, no matter what you're going through today, that by God's grace, tomorrow will show you new demonstrations of his grace for you. Because he doesn't give up on us. He doesn't give up on us. That's our God. So God willing, with that little bit of background, we're going to start looking at these appliances inside the holy place. And then inside the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And prayerfully learn about God's kindness to us. See how he had used these to teach them who he was. And ask ourselves, are we learning that? We don't have to have a tabernacle to build. We have Jesus Christ who has come. The Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. And we can look to him. As one of my pastor friends said, you want to understand the law of God? Look at the life of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the law of God walking. He said, you want to understand the gospel? The gospel is simply God, the lawgiver, sending Jesus Christ, the law keeper, to die for lawbreakers. And we offer him to you today. If you haven't come to Christ, you're still a lawbreaker in God's eyes. You're his enemy. The Bible says once we were enemies. If you have not confessed faith in Christ, you are still his enemy today. You need to flee to him. You need to confess your sins and say, Jesus Christ, I am a sinner. I deserve your wrath. But oh, the pastor is telling me that you will have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Save me. He is your only hope, but he is true hope. Through the endurance and the comfort taught us in the Scripture, we might have hope. We might come to know Jesus Christ. And in coming to know Jesus Christ, we get to live life anticipating the marvelous grace of God. I wonder sometime, we're going to close here, and we're going to sing a song, Is He Worthy? I wonder for some of you, is he worthy of your time? Is he worthy of your talents? Is he worthy of your trust, your commitment? I want to assure you, he is. He is. He saves. He saves sinners. He saves great sinners, and he saves them great and marvelous ways. Oh, sinner friend. While we're studying about the tabernacle and the holiness of God, I pray that God will open your heart and your mind and your eyes, and you'll see Jesus Christ high and lifted up. And you'll praise him. You'll worship him because he is worthy to be praised and worthy to be worshiped. Let's pray together. Dear Holy Father, you're the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're bowed before you in Jesus' name, and we thank you for this passage that gives us these descriptions. Forgive us when we yawn at the descriptions. Teach us by your Spirit to admire the wonder and the awe contained in this passage as it tells us and shows us the Lamb. Father, I pray that you open hearts and minds here today. There's some here who are discouraged, and I pray that you would show them Jesus Christ in a new and fresh way. That in your word, they will have hope. And for some who have not trusted Christ, Lord, I would pray that you would open their eyes to see the beauty of Christ. But if that's not where they are, then I pray that you would terrify them, that they would tremble before you until you show them Christ and the free pardon of sin that is available through him. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.